tape recorded message number TL-183. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the beginning of this study, I would like to say a few words by way of introduction. It is our purpose to send out these messages on the average of one each week. You usually receive four at a time. Now, that does not mean that I make a message every Thursday or every Friday or any one day of the week. There will be days when I make two messages. There'll be days when I make four. And I have made as many as six in one day. That was because of the pressure that was upon me getting behind in the work. And so I would study far ahead, and maybe the material was not too difficult. And I have made as many as six in one day, and that would take care of the tape recorded ministry for a period of 6 weeks. Now, when it comes time for me to travel, for as you know, I go out twice each year to conduct Bible conferences. When it comes time for me to travel, I have to make some 10-12 messages ahead. And this takes care of it till I make the tour and get back and get organized again and start to making messages. Now, the reason I tell you this is because that I have not made a message for 11 weeks. It was 11 weeks ago that I made message number 182. That was the second one of the New Testament time periods. And since that time, I have been across the country. When I came back, I wanted to get started, but I was recovering from a bout with the flu that I had during the course of my travels. And then the need for writing the issues of Seed and Bread, plus an exceedingly heavy mail that has been coming to us as the result of our advertising campaigns, the 101 things that needed to be done, I'm just now getting back to the messages. Now, while I was on the conference tour, I thought it might be well to deal in each place with the subject of the New Testament time periods, as I had a purpose in this. So when I went to Springfield, while I give, I believe, five messages there, all five of these messages had to do with the New Testament time periods, and I had these outlined on the blackboard and could point to them and make my comments accordingly. But all the messages were on the New Testament time periods, and the friends there said that they were very much help. And we found out it was a great help to the people who were hearing me for maybe just the first or the second time. Well, I traveled on to Peoria, and there was only one message there, but that was just one single message on the New Testament time periods. On to Rockford, where I gave five messages dealing with the same subjects. I had no prepared messages, we will say, although I was well prepared, but simply adjusting it to the needs of the people who were there, we found out that this method of dealing, putting this outline on the blackboard, and that this method of dealing was most helpful, especially to the new ones who were hearing me for the first time and hearing the presentation of truth that I have to offer. And so on through Milwaukee and Chicago and Grand Rapids and in Jackson, Tennessee, we would either draw a chart, a large chart, or else put it on the blackboard if a blackboard was available, and we would list these New Testament time periods. And little by little, we began to find out the value of this outline. We began to find out the force of it in those that were hearing it for the first time, and I realized that I had accomplished what I set out to do, to find some way of presenting the truths that we hold dear, to find some way of presenting the things that we most certainly believe, and doing it in such a way that there would always be something there for the beginner, and that there would be something there for the advanced Christian, the advanced believer and student as well. And therefore, we thought much upon it and talked to many people about it, and we have determined to, shall we say, to make this to be our rallying point, and to make this to be where we take our stand, to make this to be our method of presentation the truth, to do it under the title of the New Testament time periods. Now, of course, this does not reach out to cover the subjects of man's nature and destiny. Those are other subjects. But in regard to our theological position, for we have a new theological position, it is definitely new. And in regards to our theological position, we want to, shall we say, to explain it to others, present it to others, and even fight the battles if that is necessary, on the basis that there are 8 New Testament time periods. Now, at the present moment, I do not like to deal with things connected too much with the present time in these studies, but just at the present moment here in Los Angeles, we are running a large ad in the Los Angeles Times, which has a present circulation of 1,250,000, and we're advertising that we're going to deal with these to see if we can find those who might be interested in a better method, a better outline, a better way of understanding the New Testament time periods. Now, the purpose in stating this by way of introduction is that these have been tried out. They have been tried out before many students, advanced students, the students who have worked with me for almost 40 years. They have been tried out also before those who were hearing me for the first time, or those who are just beginning in the truth. And we have found out that this outline, that this really works, that it is of the greatest possible value in both the understanding of the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, and the presentation of the Scriptures. I firmly believe, as one of my friends told me, he had made a trip over to Arizona, and he said he took this outline, and that evening when the house where he got with a group of a dozen people just happened to be gathered there, he took this and he presented it, and he said that he never knew such freedom. He never had such understanding. His arguments were never so strong as when he attempted to present the truth on the New Testament time period. You see, the trouble with most believers is that they pick up some detail and they have nothing at all to which they can relate that detail. For example, if I would tell you that my address is 339, of course that's the truth, that's the absolute truth, that's the house number, 339. But if you have nothing at all to which you can relate that, then it just becomes meaningless, and you could shove this around and make it to be 339 Broadway or 339 Main Street or 339 Mansfield or whatever you want to make it. You could just make it to be anything. But once I begin to give this a context and tell you that 339 has to do with South, for there is a North Orange Drive, but 339, if you want to locate it exactly, has to do with South, has to do with Orange, it has to do with Drive. We emphasize all of this because there is an Orange Street, and our address is 339 South Orange Drive, and South and Drive are just as important in locating our house, just as important in locating it, as the number, because the number is just simply not enough. Now there are people who will take up Armageddon. They want to know all there is to know about Armageddon, but they don't want you to relate it to anything. They don't want you to relate it to the Great Tribulation. They just want to make this one thing, the thing maybe that's going to happen next. And there are other people that take up what they call the rapture. And they've got a passage of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians 4 for it. They want to take up what they call the rapture. And they don't want to relate the rapture to the parousia. They want that the rapture shall be next. Then there's other people that take up 666, or the mark of the beast. And they have nothing at all with which to connect it. Nothing at all with which to relate it. And therefore, they're just in hopeless and helpless confusion. Now, I insist that if we take these New Testament time periods, and that if we fix these in our mind, that this flows through the New Testament. Anyone knows that when you open Matthew, you begin with the number one time period, the earthly ministry of Christ. Now, later on, you can add the details. You see, in the earthly ministry, you have three great things: the birth, the ministry, and his death. All of those belong to the first New Testament time period, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Those are the three outstanding things, I would say. And yet the careful student will know that the ministry did not begin until he was 30 years of age. We see him at his birth, and a little bit about him when he was 2 years of age, when the wise men, wise in the truth of God, came and brought their gifts to him. Then we see him at the age of 12 in the temple, but that doesn't tell us anything about him. But when the ministry begins, the last 3 years, then we have his ways, his words, and his works. And of course, we also come right up to his death and his burial and his resurrection, for the resurrection ended what we might call the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He was 3 days and three nights in the state of death, but even then he was in the heart of the earth. And so we connect all of this right up to his resurrection. And one of the things that we should remember is usually the event that ends one period that begins the next. For the second period is the Acts period. The Acts period. This is that period which is seldom, if ever, recognized. And usually it is put down. Ministers make little of it. They want to begin what they call something called the church on the day of Pentecost and have this thing running right straight through to the present time. But the fact is this, that the Acts period was a dispensation that began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are some people who would try to say that you have to end it at Acts 9. Others say Acts 13. Some try to end it when the Apostle Paul began his ministry. I believe that that is just messing up everything. I don't think there can ever be any workable propositions brought out. I believe the Acts period was 33 years plus in length, and that this ran from the resurrection of Jesus Christ right up to Paul's great pronouncement at Acts 28:28. Now, remember that we're told in Philippians that the one that began a good work among you will be bringing it to a full end. Now, some things came absolutely to an end at Acts 28:28. Other things had to be, shall we say, closed out. And therefore, don't get too upset if you should find something in that 2 years of transition there while Paul was in his own hired house. Don't get too upset if you find out some lingering traces of what we might call the Acts period. God had a proper closing out of that work, and things had to be done before it was fully closed out, and only the new is before us. But that announcement of Paul in Acts 28:28 began our dispensation, the dispensation of grace. There are those that say that grace is only for the believers. Well, if God is dealing with the believers, only with the believers in grace, how is he dealing with the unbelievers? I read where one man said that he was dealing with the unbelievers in reconciliation. Well, that isn't saying anything. That's just using a word. Why doesn't he explain what he means by this? No, God is dealing with mankind in grace. And if the worst of sinners should commit some offense against him, God will just show passive grace and do nothing about it. I believe the sinner should be punished. You believe that sinners should be punished. But this is not the time when God is punishing sinners. This is not the time when every sin and transgression receives its just recompense of reward. This dispensation of grace is for a purpose, as I've told you many times before. God is writing into the history of his long dealings with man a record of the grace that's inherent in his character. And when he finishes writing this record, establishing the fact that he is the God of pity, the God of love, the God of patience, the God of carefulness, the God of undeserved favor, yea, the God of grace. Once that record is established, grace will come to an end. Now, wherever there is grace, wherever there is absolute grace, there cannot be government. Wherever there is government, there cannot be grace. You see, government has to do with justice and judgments and punishments and so on. That's government. God is not dealing in government now. There is nothing upon this earth that anyone can point to and say that's God's government. You know, we can go back to the Old Testament and we can come to the flood and we can say that's God's government. Government in action. It wasn't the kingdom of God upon the earth. It wasn't the government of God as we have it in the New Testament. It was prophesied that it was declared that it was coming. It was impending. But that was the government of God. That's what it was. When we come to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that was the government of God. And then when we read about Noah, that Noah found grace, a favor he didn't deserve in the eyes of the Lord, and the members of his family also found that grace, well, then there's no doubt about that grace. But if God had been dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah in grace, he could not have punished them for their sins. That wouldn't have been gracious. That would have been justice. And I believe they got just what they deserved. But, nevertheless, God saw fit to punish them. He was not dealt with in grace. But it was no dispensation of grace. It wasn't the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we begin to read about the kingdom of God, and God doesn't explain it. He doesn't need to, because all anyone needs to do is to go back to the Old Testament, and especially to travel through the Psalms, and he will find in there the record that God will govern the nations upon the earth. Now, that doesn't mean to punish them when they do wrong, although they will be punished when they do wrong. It means to govern. It means to govern. It means to rule. And the time will come when God will assume sovereignty. And when he does assume sovereignty, this will be the beginning of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, I know that people believe that in order for there to be divine government, that Jesus Christ has got to come back. He's got to locate in Jerusalem. And that the Jewish nation has got to rule the world for 1,000 years. That is not Scripture. As a student of Scripture now for 54 years, I simply say that that is not Scripture. There is nothing at all in the Word about a future Jewish empire. There is a definite word about a Jewish nation, which is the head of the nations, an outflowing source of blessing to the nations, and is not the tail, just the receiver, as poor Israel is mostly today. But there is nothing in the Word about a Jewish empire. Neither is there anything in the Word of God about Israel going back to Palestine in unbelief. Now, I've been hearing that thing ever since I became a believer, and that's a little over 54 years now, and I've been hearing that thing ever since I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet in all the years of searching the Word and in hurling out the challenge, no one has ever been able to show me a passage that speaks about Israel going back in unbelief. Now, they may go back, for the wandering Jew in all of his wanderings, some of them have finally wandered back to Palestine, where, due to the goodness of the United States, they're able to maintain themselves as a nation, and they're able to exist as a nation so that the Arabs do not wipe them out, but that's to be expected. When God restores Israel, it isn't going to help him because a few Jews have already gone back. It isn't going to hinder him because a few are there. That will neither hinder or help God. When God restores the Jewish people, he's got to denationalize them and repatriate them and give them their land, and then it will be theirs. And then they can say, which they cannot say now, and speak the truth. Then they can say, in the words of that song that came in the motion picture Exodus, "This is my land. God gave this land to me." But they can't say it today because the Lord who promised it to them, he took it away from them, and he himself put them out, and it will not be theirs, and they come back again. Many people have been troubled about the fact that I insist that this period of time will be 666 years in length. They've heard that 666 is a terrible thing. And it's not, it's just a number, and it's the number of a man. That's what it says, and it tells us. We're told in the book of Revelation that we should know about it, and that we should understand it. That warning is given in the book of Revelation. And it would be good indeed if we would make it a point to understand something about the nature of this. Now there is two things that I know, and I know quite well, and that is this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, that the man of sin who has seated himself in the temple of God, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that man of sin, that he sets himself in the temple of God, but he is destroyed by the brightness, that is, the blazing forth of the parousia, the personal presence of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the time of his destruction. But that's also the moment of the second return of Jesus Christ. So you can easily see that that moment in time, that moment in history, when Jesus Christ comes back to be personally present, is going to be the greatest possible joy to his saints, but will wreak the terrible destruction upon the man of sin and those who follow him. Now, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18, it says, "Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast." Now, in that time, they're supposed to count the number of the beast, because it's the number of a man. And his number is 666. And so when people get to that time, if they have understanding, then they're to count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. And it is my conviction that once we can establish the beginning of the man year, the year of the beginning of the manifest kingdom of God. Now I know we had the kingdom in the Acts period, but once we have the manifest kingdom of God upon the earth, that then 666 years after that, 666 years after that, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return, come back to be personally present, and when he comes back to be personally present, the number of the man of sin comes up, the number of this beast comes up, who has seated himself in the temple of God, and that's the moment when he is destroyed, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, if you take the 33 years plus of the Acts period, and you add it to 666, you get 699 years plus, and that would put you in the 700th year of the kingdom. That is the reason that I believe that the kingdom in its totality will be 700 years in length, and why the future period of it will be 666 years in length. Of course, that 666 years takes in the 7 years of the great testing. This is the 70th week of Daniel's 70th week. It's a seven-year period which is divided in the middle. And in this great testing, this tribulation, is the time when the restraints are removed and when people are tested. It's tribulation for Israel, but it's testing for every man that dwells upon the earth. It is at the end of this, it is at the end of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Now, turn with me for just a moment to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24. I'm not going to spend too much time here, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 3, we read that as the Lord Jesus Christ sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Just the disciples came to him privately, and they said, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Now, this is what they ask. When shall these things be? And what will be the sign of your parousia? Now, that's been translated coming. And I've written a four-page leaflet on what does parousia mean. It has not yet been distributed, but it will be within a few weeks. Probably by the time you're hearing this, it will have been distributed. What does parousia mean? It means a personal presence, when one is present because of who he is and what he does. When Jesus Christ was present for 33 years during his earthly ministry, he had emptied himself. And he was not present because of who he was, what he does, in the full sense of that word. But he had emptied himself and was practically here incognito. Nothing at all to cause him to be recognized. No form or comeliness that we should desire him. So while he was then personally present, it would not be called a parousia. But we have here what we call an apposition, where one thing defined another, and they say, what will be the sign of your parousia, even the consummation of the eon? Consummation means when everything comes together to produce a certain result. And the world is the eon, and the eon is the kingdom eon, not this present evil eon. Well, Jesus said of them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. In other words, what they actually say is, I am the anointed, and they shall deceive many. Then you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in divers places. Now, these things have been the history of mankind ever since the entrance of sin. It just seems that there has not been anything at any time except wars, and the Greek word is battles, and reports of battles. He says, see that these things must come to pass. Well, how can they be significant if they're always coming to pass? Here you've got this matter of famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. Now, as the psalmist said, once I was young and now I am old. I can say that same thing. And I do not believe there's ever been a time since I began to read the newspapers that I've not been familiar with the fact that there was great famines going on someplace. Great famines going on somewhere. And pestilences. Some say that that word is not in the original, but I believe it could be. But earthquakes. Some people say we're having more than ever before, but they don't know how many we had before, because I think it was around about 1850 that they began to log them and make records of them. And the seismograph that's used to measure earthquakes is really a modern invention. So nobody can say that we're having more than we ever had before. But notice he says these are the beginning of sorrows. Well, good night, if they started 5,000 years ago, when do they end? But he says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you. These are the disciples. And I do not believe for a single moment that Matthew 24, which is a record of period number 5, the great testing, I don't believe that this can ever be fulfilled until the 12 apostles have been raised from the dead and take their promised place upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And after they have governed long, and that these men become the most important men upon the earth, that it is then that they deliver you up. Well, you'd say, what are the armies of Israel doing? There are no armies then. Well, why don't they fight? They're not supposed to fight. The law of the kingdom is that he that takes the sword will perish by the sword, you see. And the result is that they have to flee Jerusalem and Judea. Now, Jerusalem is the governmental city. In fact, it is my feeling and conviction almost that it is not the residential city. It's the governmental city. That Judea is the province, that's the county, and Judea will be the residential place for all those who are in government, what we might call the public servants, the servants of the kingdom, the officials of the kingdom in Israel. And they're to flee into the mountains. Now, they're just to flee. And for them to do this will be an act of faith. For them to do this will be taking God at his word and responding accordingly. and they're just to flee into the mountains. And they are not to take anything out of the house. The clothes that they have on are the clothes that they're to go in. And this will not be some panic. This will not be some rout in great fear. For this will be in charge of the 12 disciples. The 12 apostles, I mean to say. They were disciples, of course. But I mean to say the 12 apostles. These men will be living. They will have governed long in Israel. And they're in charge of this whole thing. And all they've got to do is take it by faith. For the God of Israel that took care of Israel in just about these same mountains. You know, when Israel wandered, she wandered all through those mountains around there. For 40 years they wandered. Well, they're only to be out here for 42 months. Just think of that, 3.5 years. And the God that took care of their forefathers for 40 years in the wilderness, when their garments did not wear out and their shoes didn't wear out, he'll take care of these people for 3.5 years in the wilderness. So the apostles are in charge. And the word woe here means give due heed to them that are with child and to them that give suck. That's the nursing mother and the expectant mother in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now it is a flight, but it's not a flight in panic. It is a flight, but it's not a flight in fear. They're doing just exactly what God told them to do, and they know that God will take care of them. For he says, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time known or ever shall be. And what is this about? Well, the reason that this is different is not because of the sufferings, not because of the troubles that Israel will pass through, but because that at this very time, Satan has been cast down to earth, and he has great wrath knowing that his time is short. And so that makes it different, because you're actually fighting. Now, I don't say parousia, but I say the presence of Satan upon the earth. He's down there running it. Now, the beast is there. Now, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake. It's the elect that's out there in the mountains. Those days shall be shortened. Then if any man say unto you, that is, if they send the messenger out to you in the mountains, and say, lo, here is Christ, or there, don't believe it. Don't believe it. You see, as long as they're in the mountains, they're in the place that God told them to go. As long as they're in the mountains, they're in the very place that God took care of their fathers hundreds of years, if not thousands of years before. As long as they're in the mountains, they're exercising faith, because faith is taking God at his word and responding accordingly. So he says, if any man comes to you and says, here is Christ, to there, don't believe it, because there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. They'll show such great signs and wonders, inasmuch as if it were possible they would deceive the very elect. Now the elect are always those who have been appointed to and who fill a place of special service. That's what it means. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness. When we have an election around here, the elect are those that are going to fill a space of service. You might be elected councilman or mayor or supervisor or whatever it might be, but you're the elect. That's what it means in English. That's what it means in the Bible. It has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing to do with forgiveness. A man is elected to high service, and these people that have fled out here out of Judea are the governmental people. They are the public servants, the servants of the kingdom. And they're out there. It's not possible to deceive them, because he told them before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. Now, it is just at this time that the beast has gathered his army. As we read that Jerusalem would be trodden of the Gentiles, And that's what they're doing, you see. Just treading the city. Their armies are marching back and forth. They've got the city. No one dares fight against them. No one dares lift a sword because God doesn't permit this. This is his battle. And he's going to fight it. And they wait upon him. And they do wait. Now, as we said in Luke, we're told that Jerusalem shall be trodden of the Gentiles till the times of Gentiles be fulfilled. Times of the Gentiles are only 3.5 years in length. And during that 3.5 years, that the beast, the man of sin, whom I believe is the Antichrist, that he's in possession of the temple and in possession of the city, their armies just march back and forth they march, always parading, always seeking to make a show, and they do make a show. But one thing they don't dare to do is to turn and go into those mountains to bring out the very people that they want to destroy. I think that they know that when they do that, that they'll have to fight against God. And yet they're making a joke of themselves. They're making fools of themselves. Here they strut back and forth. Here they trod the streets of Jerusalem. 3.5 years have passed. All of the apostles, the governmental people, the real heart of the government is out here in the mountains. And they don't dare to go out there and bring them out. They don't dare to turn. Finally, it gets to a place where I think to save face, they do. So they gather on a plain called Megiddo. There is a mountain or a hill called Megiddo. But this is the Megiddo, I should have said. And this is the place where they gather. And the very moment that they turn to march in the mountains, I believe that's the moment that the Lord descends and the man of sin with his followers are destroyed right there. And that's all that there is, the Battle of Armageddon. That's the whole thing. Where each man stood is a little pile of ashes. When the Lord comes, descends in flaming fire to take vengeance. And that's what he does. There's no nations fighting or anything like that against Israel or Israel fighting against the nations. No, long before this, they've beaten their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And so you will notice here that the parousia is open, that the parousia is public, and that the parousia is no secret. And this is what has to do with that time, number 6, the great testing. Pardon me, number 5, I looked wrong here. The great testing, which is commonly called the tribulation. Now let's go back. Number 1, the earthly ministry of Christ. Number 2, the Acts period. Number 3, the dispensation of grace. Number 4, the kingdom of God. Number 5, the great testing. Number 6, the parousia of Jesus Christ. Number 7, the little season. Number 8, the new heavens and the new earth. Now there is a place for everything in that. If someone would say, well, where do you put the second coming of Christ? I put the second coming of Christ right between 5 and 6. For it is the second coming of Christ that ends the rebellion and puts down that rebellion and begins his personal presence. For Jesus Christ comes back not to govern. Jesus Christ comes back to be personally present because of who he is and what he is. And so, if anyone would say, where do you put the great white throne? Why, that's between the period called the little season, and it's a part of the little season, just before the new heavens and the new earth. But those are not time periods. They belong in other time periods, you see. And just like the ministry of Paul, almost in its entirety, his public ministry belongs to the Acts period, and you don't make it a different period of time. Things like the Great White Throne belongs to that period of time called the Little Season. And these that I have set before you are the right divisions of the Word of Truth, where you have a place for everything and everything in its place. And it has been the failure to admit the unique character of the Acts period. Completely unique. Totally unique. and failure to give any place to the kingdom of God. They just dump all of that into what they call the millennium and call it the millennial kingdom. They give no place at all to the kingdom and the government of God. And every Old Testament prophecy, I don't believe that there's probably without one exception. I mean, I'd make just one exception. I believe that every prophecy of the Old Testament must be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That brings us into the little season. Strange time indeed, but God knows his program and God knows his purposes. And it's revealed very plainly in the book of Revelation that Satan is bound for the 1,000 years. And then he's loose for a little season. And he goes forth to deceive the nations and he has a little success. But once again, fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. And where these revolters stood, they're just a pile of ashes. That brings us the new heavens and the new earth, something that's almost beyond our comprehension and something beyond our understanding. But when we get to the new heaven, the new earth, we have reached the goal. The goal of God has been reached, and it's all complete. Now, I'm taking time to go over this to establish these things in your mind. Because, as I've already said, this is to be the very scene of action. This is to be the nature of our testimony for quite a few months to come as we deal to establish these New Testament time periods. These New Testament time periods, not only in your mind, but in the mind of others, that will bring them to a proper understanding of this that we call the Word of God. Well, I see by the clock that my time is up. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.